This morning, we're going to look at a church, the only church, as many times as I have taught through the book of Revelation, that I don't want to teach. Because every time that I have to go through and revisit the history of Thyatira and the historical time period, may I tell you that it grieves my heart. It literally breaks my heart to know the history of the church and the things that these brave men and women, what they suffered and what they went through. All because there was a church in Thyatira that was corrupt. And you know, when a church no longer teaches sound, healthy doctrine and gets off into false doctrine, it corrupts the people. Did you know that? And so we're looking here this morning, as you know, these verses, the longest of any of the letters in Revelation, but also the most severe letter is addressed to Thyatira. Now, as we've already learned, these seven churches are there in modern Turkey. They were literal churches, okay, that Jesus sent these letters to. But it's also a panorama, if you will, as I teach it and many others do, of church history, seven distinct periods of church history. And then when we get, of course, into the end of the seven letters, there's only two churches left really in the world. You're either in the church of Laodicea, and you don't want to be in that one, or you're in the church of Philadelphia, amen? So this morning, you know, we've looked at Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, remember the myrrh, the church of persecution, and then, of course, Pergamos, they're the compromising church, the mixed marriage, if you will. But 40 miles or 50 miles, whatever it is, I think it's probably southeast of Pergamos, you're going to find Thyatira. And it is amazing to me that the Lord wrote a letter to this way, way, way out of the way church, okay? I mean, there was nothing really there. It was a small place. But yet, this little bitty church gave birth to a darkness that we're going to learn about this morning. And so let's set this up. This is like a seminary class this morning. Is that okay? Okay, and because you can't teach Revelation, the letters, unless it is like a college class, a seminary, Bible college. But Thyatira was the headquarters, if you will, to many, many of the ancient guilds. There was the potters and the weavers and the robe makers and the bronze people who worked with bronze and so forth. But one of the main things was the dyers, okay, the people that worked with dyes. And Thyatira was one of the most famous cities, actually, even though it was small, in the world, because it was famous. Again, for its purple dye, and I did a study, of course, as I always do. It was taken from the madder root, which grew in that area, okay? But it was also something else. It was taken, this dye, it was taken from, it says here, from a tiny seashell fish called the murex. Now, this is incredible. They would catch that fish, and they would extract from the throat of that tiny fish one drop of that dye. One drop. Do you know what one drop of that dye would cost us in our money today? One drop. $50,000. Man, I'm going to tell you. So it was something. Here's what I want you to see. Now, all of these people that worked in Thyatira, they were the potters and so forth, the dyers. This was like a union guild, like our unions today. Does that make sense? Okay, and so when we think about this, we have to understand something about this city. The most powerful women in the city, in these trade guilds, they actually dominated them, okay? And in order to make a living in Thyatira, you had to belong to the union or one of the trade guilds. And every trade guild had its own god. Are you with me? Okay, and they worshiped that god. They paid homage to it. And also, they would have lavish banquets. And there they would worship that god, the fallen god. It wasn't a god at all. And they would have a feast and so forth, and they would pour maybe a bottle or a glass of wine into the offering to the god, and then they would have incredible feast and drunkenness and orgies and all the rest of it. So it was a bad place for a Christian to even work at. Amen? Okay. Now, so with all of that being said, Thyatira is only mentioned one other place in the Bible, and it's found in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Very interesting. Let me read it to you. It says, now, a certain woman, and this is important. Everything that we're talking about is about a woman today, okay? So there was a certain woman named Lydia. Paul was preaching. She heard Paul, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, but she worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and thus Lydia became, as you know, the first convert in Europe, the first Christian. Amen? Now, we have absolutely no record that Lydia returned, if you will, to Thyatira, and maybe she was somehow instrumental in bringing Christianity to that city. We don't know if there's a possibility, but we don't know. But it's interesting that, number one, that Lydia was from Thyatira, and that Lydia was a woman, and she was wealthy because she was a seller of that purple dye. Does that make sense? Now, so with all that being said, do you know what Thyatira means? It means daughter. Do you know that whoever all the way back in history, if you went back past Thyatira then, it seemed, as I could find, every name for that city was always a woman. Very interesting. And so Thyatira, it means daughter, and the city itself, it was immersed in a female-centered religion, okay? And one of the chief prophetesses, her name, a female prophetess, her name was, I hope I pronounce it right, Sambath. And she provided over a very lucrative fortune-telling business. Now, a lot of biblical scholars believe that Sambath was actually Jezebel, the false prophetess, okay? But we don't know that. Now, Thyatira is the corrupt church. Historically, it's from 500 to 1500 AD, all right? And it takes us up to next Sunday, the Sardis. Of course, that will be the dawning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, historically, when we look at this, this is the darkest. I mean, it just doesn't get any darker than it is in this study this morning. It's the Middle Ages, and for 1,000 years, loved one, it was called one of the darkest times in history, and it was even a darker time in the history of the church. And it's important to know the history of the church. Did you know that? Much neglected today. And so it was very dark, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But look at verse 18 with me. It says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now, we know the word angel there can speak of an angel, a real angel, or a human messenger, which would be the pastor of the church, and that's what I believe. So we can say to the pastor of the church at Thyatira, here comes the command from Jesus to John, write these things, saith the what? Very important. If you want to mark anything in your Bible, Son of God is only used here in the book of Revelation. It says the Son of God, and look at his description from chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Remember, he gives a description of himself in each letter. He says, the Son of God who has eyes like, they're not flames of fire, but they're like flames of fire, and his feet like fine brass. What does brass speak of in the Bible? Judgment. So judgment is coming. Jesus said, I am judging you. I know all. I see all. I know your true spiritual condition. But here's what I want you to see. Look what he says again. These things saith the Son of God. He starts out with his deity. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, Son of Man. Now, that is his humanity, okay? Jesus, as we know, he is fully God. He is fully man. He is the God-man. Amen? Now, why do you think Jesus would emphasize his deity to this church? Because they were walking away from who he truly was. Not only that, he says, I am your judge and I am judging you. So listen carefully now. Historically, at this time, this is when, in the history of the church, when the Roman Catholic Church will transfer the focus away from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, to someone else. In Thyatira, they're going to allow something. Man, they allowed a satanic seed, a false doctrine, to be taught and to be sown in that city. And it's going to, it brought a harvest of darkness into Christianity that they literally call the Dark Ages. Some people even call it the devil's millennia, that thousand years. It's a horrible, horrible time. And Jesus says in verse 19, he says, now I know your works. I know everything that you do for me. Because Jesus, he's in the church, isn't he? He's here right now. He knows everything that we're doing. He knows everything about us. He says, and I know your service, your faith, your patience, your works, and the last are more than the first. And all of these things, loved one, as we know, they're produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Amen? But here, love is mentioned for the very first time. So there was a remnant in Thyatira. They looked at love, the agape of God. They treated it not as a noun. They treated it as a verb. They loved each other, and they loved their neighbors as their self. Amen? So that they were operating in that love. And Jesus says, you know what? I see that. I see that you are faithful. But here's something we have to understand. We operate in love here. Amen? But love, the agape of God, the love that is in us, it does not, especially from the pulpit, it does not allow a false doctrine to be taught in that church, does it? No, we will not do that. Amen? Okay, but that's where this church failed, all right? Look at it in verse 19. He says, I know your service. We get our word, English word deacon from that. In other words, the workers and all the things that you did. So the Christians, that remnant that was there, the remnant who was faithful to the Lord, they were others focused. Like, you know, we just had camp. It was others. It was a very wonderful camp, by the way. So, and I want to thank all the people who worked there. You guys did a great job. But anyway, he says, I know your faithfulness, and I know your patience, your perseverance. You didn't give up. You kept enduring. And as for the works, the last are more than the first. So these works of love that this church was doing, they were more at the very end now than they were at the very beginning. They kept advancing. And again, that is the remnant of Christians who followed the Lord, not the majority, okay? Look at verse 20. Jesus says now, he's going to talk about their true spiritual condition. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now, that's the pastor. I have a few things against you, the pastor, because you allow that woman, Jezebel. Some translations, and you may have one at home or with you now, some translations actually say you allow that woman, your wife, to teach, okay? So he says you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Does Jesus call her a prophetess? No, she calls herself a prophetess to teach, and not only teach, but seduce my servants, Jesus's people, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, what this church allowed this woman to do, think about it. The first thing she did was that she usurped the authority of the pastor. She was an unscriptural pastor. Do you understand that? Okay. And the reason, if he was indeed her husband, he was a very weak man. If he was a pastor, he was indeed weaker than that. Because the pastor then allowed that. So, loved one, listen, no one in this church is stopping Jezebel from her false teaching, and she is seducing the believers who, all of them worked in the guilds, remember, the unions. She's seducing them, you know, saying, okay, listen, it's okay to participate in the union or the guild festivals and so forth, and you can worship the gods. It's no big deal. Participate in the orgies and, you know, eat things sacrificed to idols, you know, all that. Well, that's wrong, isn't it? Yes. So Jesus does something here, very important. Jesus himself compares this woman to the most wicked woman in the entire Old Testament and probably New Testament too, and we know who she is. Her name is Jezebel, amen? Now, I remember my grandmother when I grew up on the farm, back right after the Civil War. My grandmother was a on fire Methodist, okay? And so I would mention people in the city, and she goes, "That woman is a Jezebel." I don't know. I didn't even know what that meant back then, but I know now, all right? And so anyway, but Jezebel, listen to me now, her name wasn't Jezebel. He's comparing her to Jezebel by using her character. And that's what we need to see here, a description of her character. Now, who was this woman? Well, you know her father, of course. He was the king of the Phoenicians, but he was also the high priest of Baal, okay, the false god. And Jezebel herself was a priestess of Baal. She was into horrible witchcraft and harlotry and everything else, whoredom. And remember, she had, if you study the Bible, 450 prophets of Baal ministered to her care. And she had 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, that she took care of and that sat at her table. Now, this woman is the absolute epitome of evil. She is domineering. She has no fear of man. She has no fear of God. And she despised, she hated male authority, okay? Matter of fact, her name means unmarried, even though she's married. Remember who she married? She married one of the most wicked kings in Israel, and that was the king Ahab of the northern kingdom. Now, this king was the most evil, the most self-centered king, again, of the northern kingdom there of Israel. And he was a Baal worshiper, he was a calf worshiper, and he was a weak, sissy man. I'm sorry, I can't explain. He was a powder. He had to always have his own way. He was the perfect husband for Jezebel, because Jezebel could stir him any way she wanted to. Now, the Bible says that this man, Ahab, the king, he did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the other kings of Israel before him. He was a wicked, wicked man. Now, what this woman called Jezebel, what she did, and later on, here's what you can do. Read in your Bibles about her and Ahab. It's 1 Kings chapters 19 through 21. When you get home, you can study that out. But I want to give you a list that I made up of the character of this woman. Not every character, but just a few. Let me read what I wrote down. This is her character. She acted as ruler over Israel, and her husband was second place, meaning Ahab, King Ahab, he allowed it. Now, she personally, okay, she was not a worshiper of God. She personally led the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, away from God to the worship of Baal. Not only that, she wanted to literally extinguish the worship of the true God in the land of Israel. Now, she was also the first instigator of persecution against believers. She persecuted the prophets of God. She hunted them down, and she murdered as many as she could. As a matter of fact, even Elisha, which she couldn't kill, but she wanted to kill him, remember? Now, but she did something else. Another character trait is that she had not only the power, but the evil that was in her, she used it to confiscate properties or lands. Now, remember when King Ahab, he wanted Naboth's vineyard. Remember that? And Naboth said, "How can I give you or sell to you my inheritance?" In other words, that you could not do that. You kept it in the family forever. And so what did Ahab do? He said, "Well, listen, you can have anyone. I'll give you anything, money for it." Well, he wouldn't do it. So what did Ahab do? He's a real powerful guy. He went home and he got in his bed and started sucking his thumb. He turned his face to the wall and started pouting. Remember that? Jezebel walks in and said, "What's wrong with you? Why are you not eating your din and all that kind of stuff?" And you know, and he says, "Well, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." And she says, "Are you not the king of Israel? I'll take care of this." What does she do? She hires people to lie about Naboth. They throw him a big honorary dinner. He's up there, and then she brings in two scoundrels to lie about him. And what do they do? They take him out and they murder an innocent man. They stone him and then they confiscate Naboth's vineyard. Now, that was one of her character traits. They killed him by stoning. Now, why in the world would Jesus be giving us the description of this woman, Jezebel? Have you ever wondered about that? Said, she's just like, they said, you're just like Jezebel, man. Well, let me tell you why. Because this is a picture of what literally occurred historically after the time of Constantine, but right before the dawning of the Great Reformation period. Now, remember last Sunday when we were talking about the compromising church at Pergamos, and they did not remove the doctrines, one of Balaam and the other of the Nicolaitans. And remember the name Balaam in Hebrew means the devourer of the people or lord of the people, and the Nicolaitans, Nikeo, of course, means what? To conquer, and then laos means people, to conquer the people. We get our word laity from that. In other words, now there's a division. Here the hierarchy is up here where I am, and you are the lay people. The clergy now completely controls the sheep, it rules the sheep, and they tell the sheep exactly what to do. Does that make sense? Well, did you know the word clergy is, you can't find it anywhere in the Bible, loved one, or laity, they're not there. So the clergy rule the church. Now, here's what happened, as we know. Christianity, now, after Constantine, it becomes the state religion of the Roman Empire. And here's what happened. Church membership became absolutely mandatory for every citizen. Every citizen in the Roman Empire was required to become a Roman Catholic. Now, I want to stop right there. I'm talking not about people in the church. I'm talking about doctrine. Are you hearing me? Very important. Doctrine. Now, and so failure in the history back then, failure to give allegiance to the Pope and to the church, loved one, that was considered treason. It was punishable by death. So here's what happened. I mean, can you imagine going downtown Fort Worth, the whole city of Fort Worth, or just Tarrant County, and have a forced conversion and baptize everyone in Tarrant County, and now you are a member of Calvary Chapel? Now, do you think everybody would be saved? No, so now the church is filled with unregenerate people, but they had to do that or it's punishable by death. And so here's the thing. From that, it came the most demonic thing in human history. It's unbelievable. All week long as I reread all of that again, it hurt me. And I'm still hurt over it. It just hurt my heart, man. It's because the popes, they devised something. One of the most wicked things in the world, it's called the Inquisition. And the Pope brought about the Inquisitions because they wanted to control the Reformation that was happening throughout the land. They didn't want that to happen. And so they used these things, the Inquisitions, for over 500 years to maintain their power. And the Inquisition, it was instituted by Pope Innocent III. Can you believe Innocent? Hello? Now, so let me give you the dates now. Between 1540 and 1570, that's only 30 years, do you know how many innocent Christian Protestants were put to death? 30 years. 900,000 Christians. They were put to death. And guess what they did after they were put to death? What did you think they did with their lands? They did what Jezebel did. They confiscated all of their lands. They divided it between the Roman Empire, the money, but also the church got all of that as well. Now, so for 500 years, millions of Christians, loved one, they were killed. They were burned at the stake. They were butchered. The brutality was unbelievable. I could tell you, it would just upset you. They would take women that would not deny Jesus Christ. Deny the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. and they would literally stomp them to death into a coffin too small for them. That's what they did. It was the most wicked, ungodly, vicious thing ever that we could ever read about, loved one. Let me give an example. In Bohemia, during that time, they had a population of 4 million people. At the end of the Inquisitions in 16 AD, only 800,000 people remained in that place. And they were all Catholics. Historian Will Durant, he said this. He said, compared to the persecutions by the Romans, boy, they were mild and humane, making every allowance required by a historian and permitted to a Christians, we must rank the Inquisition along with the wars and the persecutions of our time as among the darkest blots on the record of mankind, revealing the ferocity unknown in any beast. That's what happened. You know, Innocent III, he had more Christians murdered in one afternoon than any Roman emperor did in his entire reign. Millions of Christians during this time, they perished. And of course, Innocent, he was one of the most powerful of all the popes. He was the vicar of Christ, if you will. He gave himself that own name. He was the supreme sovereign, not only over the church, but over the world. Now listen to what happened. In 1229 AD, the Bible was a forbidden book. Did y'all know that? It was forbidden. In other words, it was no person, you could not have a Bible. It was forbidden for you to have a Bible then. And so what happened was, the Christians, if they had one, they could be put to death. And if you started reading it, you would be put to death immediately. Why? Because only the clergy, the priests, the pope, those people, only they could read the Bible. Only they could teach the Bible. They were the only ones that had the right to interpret the Bible, not you. And so they took the Bibles away from you. So what happened? Well, true Christianity literally became illegal in the Middle Ages or in the Dark Ages. And here's what they said. You must trust the church. Don't trust your Bible. You trust the church. You must be true to the church instead of being true to Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because the church is wiser than anyone. And matter of fact, they went on to say, since we are wiser than the Bible and wiser than anyone else, therefore we can establish doctrine contrary to the word of God, and it's true. But Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And so there during that time, sola scriptura, I believe is how it's pronounced. In other words, by scripture alone. That was the cry of the Protestant Reformation, okay? And what they said was this, we submit to the total authority and final authority of scripture for all matter of faith and all manner of practice, amen? And so do we. Now, with all that being said, I want to say something to all of you this morning. Don't betray the people of the Protestant Reformation by not studying the word of God that they died for, by not holding the word of God precious in your hearts. Amen? So many Christians today, you don't even know church history. You don't know the price they paid for us just to have a Bible. Do you understand? I mean, they suffered, they died, they were burned at the stake, all the things that they went through. Loved one, we don't want to betray what they paid for. Amen? The Word of God should be first place in everything that we do. Next Sunday, we're going to move from Thyatira to Sardis, the dead church. That's when the greatest revival in history, the Protestant Reformation, took place. One of the heroes that I really admire, his name is John Wycliffe. He was a Catholic priest. There wasn't any other denominations. Do you understand? Everybody was Roman Catholic. He was in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a priest. He was in England. He graduated from Oxford. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. But he came against the Pope. And he said, no, listen, Jesus is the head of the church, not you. Amen? Now, and so in the 1380s, sometime in that time frame, he translated the Bible into English, handwritten, by the way, the Bible translated into English from the Latin, okay? Now, in which that was totally forbidden for anyone to do. And boy, the Catholic Church, they went crazy. So Wycliffe, his Bible, man, it spread like wildfire, and it started igniting what we call the Protestant Reformation. You know, John Huss, and then, of course, Martin Luther later on. You know, let me read from Wycliffe, just a few of his sermons that he listen, let me just read here. It says, from his sermons, he said, "The Holy Eucharist, after the consecration, is not the very body of Christ." They kill you for that. Do you understand? They would kill you for that. He says, "The Church of Rome is not the head of all churches more than any other churches, nor that Peter had any more power given of Christ than any other apostle." He says, "The Pope of Rome hath no more in the keys of the church than any other within the order of the priesthood. The gospel is a rule sufficient of itself to rule the life of every Christian person here without any other rule." But we believe that today. "All other rules which under whose observances differs religious persons be governed do not add more perfection to the gospel than doth the color of that wall." I love that too. He says, "Neither the Pope nor any other prelate of the church ought to have prisons where they punish transgressors." Listen, what did the Reformation actually do? You know what it did? Well, beginning with Wycliffe, it brought the Bible back to us. It brought the Bible back to common man. And he printed those out. They went everywhere. There was like a fire that was sent out, loved one. And the Pope, he was so infuriated by his teachings and, of course, the translation of the Bible into English. Now, later, 44 years later, now, Wycliffe died. I think it was of a stroke, okay? 44 years after his death, he's buried, okay? You know what the Pope did? You ready? I'm going to read it just like I said. "The Pope ordered his bones to be dug up, crushed, burned, scatter his ashes in the little river Swift." What a word is that? Now let me read what one person wrote. His name, they called him Chronicle Fuller. He says, "Oh, they burnt Wycliffe. They burnt his bones to ashes. They cast him into the Swift, but a neighboring brook running hard by, thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes into the Avon, and the Avon into the Severn, and the Severn into the narrow seas, and they run into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed all over the world." What a word. Now listen. You know, you need to be a student of God's Word. Every Christian should have in their library Fox's Book of Martyrs, okay? You should have that. And study it out. So it's kind of this kind of archaic language in some of it, but you can figure it out. But it's important to have that. Everyone should understand the history of the church and what they did to give us the Word of God. That's, you know, the word Protestant means protester. We protest it. Does that make sense? Okay, now, look at verse 21. Jesus says about this Jezebel, he says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality," meaning her spiritual fornication, "and she did not repent." Literally, it's she refused to repent. Can you imagine reading a letter from Jesus Christ and refusing to repent? But you know what this shows me? The long suffering, the love and long suffering of God. Amen. God is so, he wants so much to pardon and not punish. You know, the Bible says in Romans 2:4, it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Amen. And God is good. But she's not going to get another opportunity. Okay. He says, indeed, in verse 22, "I will cast her into a sick bed," meaning a bed of anguish. "And those who commit adultery," that's spiritual fornication, "with her into great tribulation, unless they, meaning her followers and her, repent of their, it should read, repent of her deeds or her works. So there's a play on words here. You know, Jezebel liked the bed of immorality, and so she went there often, and now guess what? It's become a bed of sickness. And the Lord says, I will kill her children. That's not what this means. It's not literal kids, okay? In other words, when he says, I will kill her children, he's saying her followers, after the generations that follow and continue to teach this doctrine of hers, he says, with death. Now, Vincent, that Greek scholar, he says the word death there is the second death, which is eternal death, which is eternal separation from God forever and ever. And he says, and all the churches, meaning not only just the seven, but all churches throughout the ages, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. There's not one thing hidden from Jesus. Amen? The church is the lampstand. He walks among the lampstands. He sees, he knows all of our true spiritual condition, loved one. And he says, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and the rest in Thyatira, that's that small remnant, as many as do not have this doctrine, the doctrine of Jezebel, and who have not known, or literally who have not explored the depths of Satan. So this woman, this prophetess, she was involved in all kinds of the occult and witchcraft and everything imaginable. So the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So abstain from those sins. Walk away from all of that. So Jesus is addressing now the faithful Christians, if you will, those that follow the word of God and not follow Jezebel because they reject it. And I want you to see that it says it's not the deep things of God, and Jesus himself uses it, not the deep things of God, but the deep things of Satan. That's what she was teaching. So what does the Lord tell them to do? A command, verse 25. He says, but hold fast what you have till I come. So that literally is present tense in the Greek, so it would be keep holding fast. Keep holding fast. To what? The truth of Scripture, the truth of God's Word. We're to do the same thing, amen? In other words, what did Jesus say in John 8:32? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 17:17, Jesus said, Thy Word, O God, is truth. Now, notice how long they have to hold fast. It says, till I come. Now, this is the first time in any of the letters that Jesus here is mentioning his return, if you will. And this is not the second coming. This is the rapture here he's speaking of, okay? So he gave the command, and now he gives the promises. In verse 26, he says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works, now that's in contrast to Jezebel's works, until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now, we've already learned who an overcomer is. Amen? An overcomer are those who believe in Jesus Christ. And if you are truly born again, you are an overcomer. 1 John 5:4-5. Amen? All right. Now, and so he says here, keeps my works. Did you know that's the only phrase like that in the New Testament? So what does it mean? It literally means the works of those, he says, you keep because they are my commands. So we keep his commands. And look what he says again about the promise. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father. So here the Lord is including a messianic psalm, actually, from Psalm 2. I think it's verse 7 and 8. Or 8 and 9 or something. It's Psalm 2, okay? Messianic Psalm. But when he uses the word rule there, that word literally means you will be shepherding, it says, with a rod and iron. Now, so this judgment here occurs, as we already know, at the second coming of Christ. And we know that the church, we will, the saints of God, we will be returning from heaven to earth for the 1,000-year reigns with our Lord. Amen? That's Revelation 19, 11, and following. Now, so he says, during that time, man's rebellion is finally going to be put to an end. They're going to be ruled with a rod of iron. And the people are going to be so fragile, they're going to break into pieces if they rebel, okay? And then he says, the promise continues, and I will give him, the overcomer, I will give him the morning star. Do you ever see the morning star in the east? Remember, you know, and before it gets light, if you ever looked at Venus, that's what, you know, that's the brightest of all the planets, and you can see it out there. Sometimes you see it in the evening, don't you? We call that the evening star. Now, but here he says, I will give him the morning star. What is that? In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says this. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify or to bear witness to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So what is he saying? He's saying, what does the morning star do? It announces that the day is about to start. The dawn is coming. Amen? And so Jesus is saying here, hold on. Hold fast. There is a new day that's coming. Oh, and that's going to be a great day, loved one. What a day that's going to be. And listen, I'll tell you something. It's almost dawn, isn't it? Yes. It's almost time. The light of the world is coming. And now he says something. Look carefully. He says, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, plural. Okay, that's the churches down through the ages. Now, I want to finish this off a certain way. During this historical time, one of the darkest doctrines was birthed in the Roman Catholic Church. And I want you to listen to me. I'm not beating up people. I'm talking about a false doctrine, okay? That's important. You know, I defend the Word of God. And every Christian should defend the Word of God. The truth of God's Word. So during this time here, something happened. Let me give you a parable of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 13:33, he says, another parable Jesus spake unto them. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Leaven is yeast, isn't it? Okay. And here it comes, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, or that fine flour, until it was all leavened. Now, if you study the offerings of God, you know the meal offering represents our Lord. He's the bread of life. The fine flour represents the Word of God, okay? Now, but the woman did something. She took that leaven, and leaven is always a symbol of sin and corruption, okay? She placed it into the Word of God, and oh, how that leaven grew. So leaven, these false doctrines, they were corrupting the great freedom and the great truths found in the Word of God and with the Son of God. Now, remember, this woman Jezebel in the northern kingdom, remember with Ahab, remember what she did. She replaced the worship of God in the northern kingdom of Israel with the worship of Baal. Jesus said, this woman that's in the church of Thyatira, her description, she's just like Jezebel of old. So what is Jezebel, that doctrine, what was it trying to do now? It was she wanted to replace, if you will, she wanted to replace the worship of Jesus with a false doctrine. And I'm talking about doctrine now. Listen, who is the most prominent figure in Roman Catholicism? It's a woman. It's a woman. Blessed is she among women. Amen? Among women, not above women, but among women. Boy, I mean, she should be honored because she bore our Lord. Amen? Amen. But loved one, listen, it was during this time now, historically, during this time, the dark Ages, the Middle Ages, that the Church of Rome, what did they do? They exalted a woman to the status of a female deity. Now, through whom intercession must be made. If you're going to go to God, you go through her to get to God, and that her favor, without her favor, you cannot even be saved. You know why? She's a co-redeemer. Now, I'm going to say something to you. Listen carefully. I'm not beating up people. I'm beating up a doctrine. Okay. The Bible does not contain the smallest. I mean, there is not any passages that instruct any believer in any book, in any word, to worship a woman, to worship Mary at all. There is not one prayer addressed to Mary in the Bible. And yet, there are millions and millions of prayers addressed to her around the world every day. Now, I'm going to tell you something. They died for the truth, the Protestants, the Reformation. And level, you can't get to God through a person, a woman, a saint. Do you understand me? You can't get to God that way. There is only one way. Indulgences, right? Indulgences? I'm sorry. I'm going to be bad next Sunday. No, there is only, you can only get to God one way. There's only one way for any person in any generation to approach God. And there is absolutely no other way. You go right to the Word of God, and the Word of God tells you what to do. Amen? Okay, listen. 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God, who desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he says this. Paul says, for there is one God. There is one mediator, only one, not two, not a saint, not anybody else. One mediator between God and men, meaning humanity. The man, not a woman, not a Mary, not a saint, not an image, not a pope. You hear me? Okay, he says, the man, Christ Jesus, his deity, his humanity. He is fully God. He's fully man. He's in heaven for us right now. Amen? Now, he says, who gave himself a ransom for us all. In other words, he took our place. He gave his life for our lives. And it says, and that word all is important. He says, who gave himself a ransom for all, everybody on earth, every person. But it must be received. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It must be received. So there's no middleman. I mean, listen, the only mediator, the only middleman, rather, is our great high priest. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Savior of the world. And the only thing that keeps a person, the only thing that keeps anyone from being saved, thank you, Lord. It's not their sin. It's their unbelief in the finished work of Christ. That's it. Do you understand? That's it. That loved one, that is it. But today, the official teaching, this is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church right now. And they teach this, that salvation is not by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Here's what they say. You must have good works. You must observe the rituals of Roman Catholicism, especially the Eucharist, in order to be saved. Loved one, listen to me. Works do not save you. You cannot, there's not one work that you can do, that anyone can do to be saved. Except believe in your heart. That totally contradicts the living Word of God. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31? He said, you remember the jailer said, oh, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, you have to go to class. You have to do the rosary. I'm not being critical. I'm sorry. I know. Listen, my mother was a Catholic. Come on. Do you understand? No. He says one thing. He says, you want to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Boy, that is it, loved one. Listen, salvation is not and never has been dependent on a human priest. It has never been dependent upon a woman. It has never been dependent upon a beautiful, beautiful woman called Mary. It has never been dependent upon any saint of God or a pastor or the Pope. Never at all. Do you know that if I said that back then, I would be burned at the stake? But they'd torture me first. I'd be burned at the stake. Don't ever take that for granted. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is the only way. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through or by me. Amen? There's not any other name given to man under heaven by which they must be saved, Acts 4:12. His name is Jesus Christ. It is the greatest name. It is the highest name. There's no greater name in the universe than Jesus. Amen? Amen? And you must know, learn the Word of God. Listen, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Amen? He's the captain, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. We need to always remember that. And we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what our forefathers, the people, paid dearly for what we have right now. For what we have. Never take it for granted. Never do that. I challenge you, go back and study church history. Go back and see what the early Christians, we've already learned, the persecuted church, millions of believers, they died. Look what happened under Nero. They would crucify Christians and tar them and then light them on fire at night so he could light up Nero's garden while they had feasts and so forth. Look, fed to wild beasts because they would not give Caesar a pinch and say, Caesar's Lord. But they knew that Jesus Christ was Lord. And they paid the price for you and for me. Never forget that. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the saints, your sheep that have gone before us. Those of long ago who paid the price, who trusted you no matter what, who paid the price with their life because they love you. Let this generation rise up and love you, Jesus, our Lord, like they did. They gave it all, and so should we. And maybe this morning, Father, as I'm praying, there's someone here. They've never, ever, ever asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord of their life. Oh, they might be a Baptist or a Calvary Chapelite, a Catholic, and all those words, but that can't save a person. But Jesus can. So as our heads are bowed, no one looking around, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, you can do it right now. You say, Bill, what do I do? You just lift your hand up and say, Bill, pray for me. I want Jesus to be my Lord. Yes, God bless you. Anyone else, say, Bill, that's me. Lift it high where I can see. Put it right back down. If the Lord is knocking on your heart, please don't violate that knocking. Just let the Lord in. Last call. Anyone else before we close in prayer? Father, I see no other hands. Those that lift your hand, I want you to pray this prayer with me right now. Church, help me. And those who are, of course, listening live, if you're lifted your hand, you pray this prayer with us as well. Say, Father, today, I heard the truth, and I want the truth. His name is Jesus. He's the only one that can save me. Water doesn't save me. Pastors don't save me. Popes don't save me. But Jesus saves me. So right now, I confess with my mouth Jesus be my Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead. Father, you promised if I would ask Jesus to be the Lord of my life and believe it in my heart, you would save me. I believe. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. And the people of God say, amen. Amen. God is good. Let's stand to our feet this morning, shall we? Listen, those who prayed that prayer, when we close out with song, please go over to the prayer room. There's a booklet.